Isaiah chapter 9 is where we are for the preaching of God's word. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to start with verse number 8. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 8. We're going to read just a couple of verses here, and then we'll get right into the message. If I can just remind you of the context of Isaiah chapter 9, and of course where we've been through already. Isaiah is a book of prophecy. It's the first of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and it is the first of the major prophets as well, of course. And along with that, Isaiah was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. If you remember, the nation of Israel back in the days after Solomon split up into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom, which were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. We call that the southern kingdom or Judah. And its capital was Jerusalem. That was the country to which, or the people to which, Isaiah was a prophet. There was the northern kingdom, also called Israel, or the 10 northern tribes. And they had a different king and a different capital. Their capital was Samaria. And Isaiah would, in his prophecy, sometimes talk about Israel and what God would do to those northern 10 tribes and how God would work with them. But its primary audience was that of the city of Jerusalem and the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. But we find ourselves in the middle of, in chapters 8 and 9 specifically, where God is using Isaiah to minister specifically to those northern 10 tribes with the capital of Samaria. You may remember that they had planned out and schemed with the country of Syria that they were going to deal with King Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah, remove him from being king and put in their own puppet king. And Ahaz and the rest of Judah and Jerusalem were scared about that. And God assured them through Isaiah that it won't happen. It wasn't part of God's plan. God wouldn't allow it. And by the way, that wasn't because of their righteousness. It was because God was going to fulfill his promises that the line of David would always have the throne in Jerusalem. So now we find ourselves as God somewhat in chapter number 9 switches his focus from Judah to now Israel, the northern tribes. And he's talking about how there was coming a day when the Messiah would come and light would shine first in that northern kingdom, specifically in the areas of the northeast, also called Galilee of the Nations. We talked about that last week. And what a blessing that passage of Scripture was. But now, as we continue with chapter 9, the mood changes. From a mood of God through his Messiah is going to bring light to those who are in darkness, and a child will be born, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just wonderful promises that his kingdom will never end, and of course, we're looking forward to that, aren't we? But the mood changes from that to one of judgment. And I want you to notice a phrase in the verses that we're going to read. And the phrase is, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. When we read and we get to that phrase or wording just like it, I want you to read that with me, all right? I'll be reading most of it out loud. You can listen just silently and watch silently. But when we get to that phrase, I'm going to ask you to participate with me and read that with me, okay? So keep in mind, this is now a switching into judgment. Isaiah chapter number 9, starting with verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that's the northern capital, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. And here we go, help me now. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All right, I'll read verse 13 and onward. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. Now help me again. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 18. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And they together shall be against Judah. And help me out now. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In this passage of Scripture that we just finished reading, we have God turning from, I'm going to bless you in time, and there will come a king, and he'll rule, and all of those wonderful promises that we quote at Christmas. He turns from that to one of judgment. And he uses three times in the passages we read that statement, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The idea of that being, though God is going to bring this curse, and though these bad things are going to happen, it's not as if as he brings that curse, his anger now is satisfied, and he's going to pull back his hand of judgment, and now he's going to sit and watch. The opposite is true. For all these things that he's going to do, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. His hand of judgment is still upon the people. That there is coming a judgment that will be such that there will be seemingly no end to it, is the idea. Now, that begs us the question, why? Why does God turn in this passage of Scripture the mood so quickly, seemingly on a dime? What is the change? How is it that God can talk about in the beginning of the chapter, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and we know that that was a fulfillment of Jesus beginning his ministry in that area. How could he turn from those great and wonderful promises of the coming Messiah to one of judgment that seemingly will have no end? And I want to show you this morning that the answer to that question is in the people. When we begin with verse 8, and you'll see this through the message, it's the people. It's because they would not respond to God. The reason God's anger was not turned away, but his hand was stretched out still, is because as he chastised them with punishment, they just became more rebellious, more stubborn, more stiff-necked, etc. And we'll see that that's always the way God responds when someone is prideful, when someone responds with a stiff neck, he always responds with more judgment. But there's good news, and we'll get to the good news at the end of the message, all right? Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Lord, thank you so much for allowing me to be able to stand behind the pulpit and preach your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that it is to be called pastor. Lord, I know that someday as well I will give an account to you for the way in which I pastor and the messages that I preach and the way I handle your word and how I deal with people individually and what I warn them of and what I fail to warn them of. Lord, would you help me to be able to say what needs to be said? And Lord, at the same time, would you help me to not say it in the work of the flesh, to not just read your word and see that there's judgment, and because of that, just preach an angry message. But rather, Lord, help me to be able to preach with love and compassion and kindness and, Lord, with your heart, that the judgment, yes, would be spoken of, but that there would always be hope in humility and repentance. Lord, I pray that you do that. Enable me to do so for Jesus' sake. Let your word come through the message and be the message. Help me to be set aside, but just used as a tool in your hands. And then, Lord, I do pray for these who are listening. Would you help them, Lord, to hear your voice and to respond accordingly? Grant all of us repentance, that our thinking would be according to your thinking, that your word would change the way that we think and act, that we would submit ourselves and respond in humility and repentance to your word. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please keep your place in Isaiah 9, but turn with me to James chapter number 4. We're going to come back to Isaiah 9 here in just a moment, but I want you to see the principle that I referenced in James chapter number 4. I mentioned to you that the reason that God would turn the mood of the passage so distinctly from one of blessing and promises to one of judgment that seemingly will have no end, the reason that God would do that is how the people responded to God. We see this principle found in the New Testament a couple of times, and one of those is in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice with me what the Word of God says there. But he, speaking of God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I cannot speak for you, I can only speak for myself, but I would imagine that you are like me. You want God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God just being good to you, though you do not deserve it. It's God helping you and ministering to you and being at your side and blessing you. It's not that grace means no problems. It does not mean that grace means everything goes rosy for the rest of your life, but it's God's help in the midst of this wicked and sinful and sin-cursed world that we live in. And I want that. The last thing that I want, and I imagine the last thing that you want, is God opposing me in this wicked, sin-cursed world that we live in. But friends, that's exactly what that word resisteth means. It doesn't mean that God won't answer your phone calls. That's not the idea. It's not that God won't answer when you call to him, although I suppose there's an application there. But the word resist means this. It means he opposes you. He's actively working against you. He's there as an opposing force in your way. The idea of resist is facing an enemy. That's why in the same book of James, we're told, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That means line up with God's army against Satan and his forces, and Satan will flee from you. It means resist him. Well, God resists some people. God resists some Christians. And I don't want God to resist me. I think you don't want God to resist you either. So what's the answer? Don't be prideful. Be humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, the Bible tells us. That's the answer. Why is it that the people in Isaiah's time had a promise of judgment that seemingly would have no end? Because they were prideful. Because they would not humble themselves before God. Let me show you an example in a positive direction of this principle. 1 Kings chapter number 21, if you would please. 1 Kings chapter 21 will give us a positive example of this principle in God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 21, starting with verse 25. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. There was a wicked king in the northern kingdom of Israel whose name was Ahab. Very famous. He was famous not only for being wicked, but for being married to a woman named Jezebel. Ahab was a wicked king. Look what the Word of God says about wicked King Ahab. 1 Kings 21, 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work a wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, they were words from Elijah that were judgment against him, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. We could sum all that up by him humbling himself. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. What an amazing passage of scripture that is. That ought to stand out in your Bible like a neon sign that flashes. That is one of those parts of God's word that I believe he puts in there so that you and I can recognize who our God is. Our God is a God who responds to those who humble themselves. Our God responds to those who are humble. That's the promise of James. That is the application here from 1 Kings 21. That somebody as wicked as Ahab, who sold himself and did abominably above all the kings that were before him, even Ahab received grace from God when he humbled himself. Boy, there's a lesson for you and me. If God would bless Ahab for humbling himself, then God will bless me if I humble myself. That leads us back to Isaiah chapter number 9. Let's get into this passage of scripture now. I've broken this down into three sections, and each of those three sections go along with that statement, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The first section is verses 8 through 12, and I've titled that A Prideful Response to Judgment. Follow along with me if you would, starting with verse 8. I know we read it once already, but just follow along with me. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. By the way, the word of the Lord is good, isn't it? We love God's word. I love verses like what we read earlier in Isaiah 9, that a child would be born, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, right? And of his government and peace, there shall be no end, or the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What wonderful verses and promises the word of the Lord is. But here in verse number 8, when it mentions a word of the Lord, it's not talking about a good thing. It's talking about the judgment of God. God has awoken, so to speak. He is going to deal with the situation now. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Verse 9, and all the people shall know. What will they know? They'll know that God has woken up from his rest, so to speak, and that he is dealing with this. Even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, they're going to know. And how does God describe them? He begins in verse number 9 to describe them in a prideful way. Here's what they say. That say in the pride and stoutness of heart. Can you picture them? The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. You see, when they make that statement, there's pride and stoutness of heart. And here's what that means. They were being punished in a gentle way by God. God was allowing their enemies to come in and begin to attack some of the cities around Samaria. Samaria still was safe, the capital city, but some of the little villages and towns on the outskirts, they were beginning to be attacked by the enemies of God and God's people, and they were not able to defend those cities anymore. But rather than humble themselves before God, the pride and stoutness of their heart, they said this, okay, our enemies tore down the bricks, the houses and the walls that we had that were built of bricks. They were torn down by the enemies, and the sycamores were cut down. Those trees were all cut down by the enemy, and it's just a barren wasteland. But I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to rebuild, and we're not going to build with bricks this time. We're going to build with a better material, and that better material will be hewn stones. And we're going to plant trees, but this time, not just the trees that grow of themselves. We're going to plant the best kind of trees, and in that part of the world, that would have been cedars. And they are saying in the pride and stoutness of their heart, oh yeah, okay, we've suffered a little bit of a loss, but we got this. We're going to come back better than ever before. You see, God was trying to deal with them. God had allowed some things to happen in their life and in the life of their nation, and yet they would not humble themselves. They answered God with pride. By the way, it's a very interesting thing to note. A very sad day occurred almost 22 years ago on 9/11. I think we all are familiar with that, right? How many of you can remember exactly where you were when you first heard? I know I can. I had just barely begun to be a pastor and was at a pastor's meeting, in fact, and heard the story and rushed home. What an amazingly difficult day for our country. So many thousands of people lost their lives on an attack on our nation, right? Like almost had never been before as far as on our own soil. just a horrible time. The very next day, a man named Tom Daschle, he was the Senate Majority Leader at the time, the very next day, stood up in the Senate floor and quoted these words from God's Word. I looked it up in the congressional notes, because you know you have all that now on the internet. I looked it up on the day after 9/11, he stood up and said, he used a different version, but this is what he said. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. And I'm sure in Tom Daschle's mind, he was trying to bring encouragement to the people of our nation in a very difficult time, but what he didn't even realize was that he was actually speaking words of judgment from God. That statement there is not a good statement to use. Let me encourage future leaders of the United States of America, if anybody's listening via YouTube. Not a good passage of scripture to use, okay? Because it is God's judgment. It was the pride and stoutness of their heart. And God said, listen, a word is going to come, and it will come and it will light upon you who say these things in your pride. And then verse 11, he says, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together. In other words, God's going to give the enemies the upper hand. And then he ends verse 12 with that statement again, or that statement, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Which leads us to the second passage of scripture here, or division of this passage of scripture, verses 13 through 17. I titled the first division, A Prideful Response to Judgment. The second one I've entitled, The People Won't Turn to the Lord. The people won't turn to the Lord. Look at verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Well, what is that head and tail? What is that branch and rush? The ancient and honorable, he is the head. In other words, the old wise men who lead the nation, they will be cut off. And the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. The religious leaders will also be cut off. Notice verse 16. Why is God going to cut them off? For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Why is God going to cut off the leadership? Because one of the reasons the people won't respond in humility is the leaders don't lead them to respond with humility. The leaders are the ones who stand up and say things like, the bricks are falling down, we'll build with hewn stones, etc. It reminds me a lot of our nation. One of the things we could use in our world today as a world leader in our nation, we could use a leader who would say, listen, there's a reason that our crime is exploding in our streets. There's a reason that the suicide rates among our teenagers is becoming a major issue in the life expectancy of our teens. There's a reason for all of this. And the reason is because we have not humbled ourselves before the living God. Because we're walking in rebellion to him. And wouldn't it be nice to have a leader who would stand up and lead the people to do that? I don't know how they would respond, by the way. But it would be good for a leader to do like some of our leaders did in the past and call for a day of fasting and prayer. Now listen, I may not be able to look to President Biden or my elected officials and my senators and my congressmen. I may not be able to look to our governor or even our county board members or whomever to make that statement. But listen, I can look at myself in the mirror and say, you need to have a day of fasting and prayer and seeking God's face. As your pastor, I can encourage you as the leader of the church, I can say, listen, we need to humble ourselves before God. We may not be able to control what the world does, but we can control what goes on in this church. And we can humble ourselves before God. I can look at my wife and my children and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and we will humble ourselves before the living God. And just maybe God will look upon us if we'll humble ourselves and he'll respond as he did with Ahab, because that's the God that we serve. He's a God who loves to respond with mercy and grace. He's just looking for a people who are humble. But the people wouldn't respond, and part of it was their leaders wouldn't respond to encourage them to do right, but it wasn't all the leaders' fault. And that's important to say again. Let me say that again. It is not all the leader's fault. Look at verse 17. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Why? For everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. It's easy to blame our leaders, isn't it? It's easy to watch the news and say, oh, if only such and such a party would get more people in Congress, or if such and such a party would have the presidency, or if this individual would do right, or boy, those wicked, and you name the group, right? Whatever group we put them in. Boy, if they would just do right, our country would turn around. But God was saying about them, listen, it's not just the leaders. Oh, the leaders are a big part of it, but everyone is a hypocrite. Could it be that God would look upon a nation like ours, and as we are complaining about our leaders, could it be that God would come, and if he could speak in an audible voice to you and me today, that he would say, listen, look in the mirror. There are things in your life that need to be cleaned up. How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your children? How are you treating your husband? How are you treating your coworkers? Are you honest at work? Are you loving to your neighbors? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Could it be that God would look at us, much like he looked at those in Israel, and say, yeah, your leaders are bad, and that's part of why the nation's a mess, but you need to look in the mirror. And of course, he ends that passage of scripture with the same statement. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, which leads us to the final division of the chapter or the passage that we're looking at. That's verses 18 to 21. Wickedness is a judgment. 18 to 21. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. I find that interesting in verse number 18. Do you know who the nation was that God used to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel? It was the nation of Assyria. Its capital was Nineveh. They were coming, and they were going to be, boy, they were a brutal force. They spared no one. They were unmerciful. It was horrible. But God doesn't say that the Assyrian army will burn as a fire, devouring the briars and thorns. God says, wickedness will do that. You understand, friends, that sometimes we look at our nation and we look at maybe our lives and we say, boy, you know, God's going to bring judgment on this nation someday, and maybe a nation like China will come and overcome us, right? I know there's a lot of fear about communist China and all of that. There's a lot of fear about Russia. Maybe Putin is going to have eyes on the United States and attack us. Or, you know, anybody afraid of Canada? I haven't heard that one yet, but maybe, right? Maybe it's the Canadians that we really have to worry about. I don't know. But, there's a lot of talk about, you know, communist countries or former communist countries being our enemy. That may happen someday. I don't know. But do you understand that wickedness itself is a judgment? Friends, we are already under God's judgment. The wickedness that pervades our nation is in itself the judgment. And it burns as a fire. It destroys. It leaves families and people and individuals, listen, completely destroyed. And our nation is in that situation. Let's continue to read on verse number 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And here's what happens. This is interesting. Verse 20, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. And he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. What is going to be the response then? They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. The judgment will be this, that wickedness itself is a judgment, and they'll be looking to be satisfied, and because they're not satisfied, no matter what they do, here's what ends up happening. They turn on one another. Boy, does that sound like the nation that we live in? That sounds like that's the judgment that they faced. It sounds a lot like the judgment that God has given to us as a nation, where it's almost as if the very fabric of the nation is being torn apart, conservative against liberal and the leftist against the right, and, you know, black against white and old against young and generation against generation, and that in itself is a judgment. And again, he ends the passage of Scripture, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." It's a judgment that comes. And why? Let's go back to why. Because they would not respond with humility. Boy, that sounds like a very depressing message, doesn't it? I mean, I could just say amen and send you on your way and you'd have just a horrible Lord's Day. But let me encourage you. Do you remember how we started out the message? That God gives grace to the humble? You remember that God gave grace to the most wicked king Israel had? You understand that that's the same God that we serve today? Though we look out and we see a world where, yes, the judgment is itself being brought on by God saying, "All right, I'm going to give your nation and your culture over to wickedness. And it is spreading abroad. It's burning like a fire. People are turning on one another. We are under the judgment of God." And yet, there is a God in heaven who still responds to the humble. And I want all of us to understand that there is a reason that God can change his mind, so to speak. That's probably not the right terminology to use, but there is a way that God can turn from the judgment that he has declared. And that way is through one person, Jesus Christ. The answer is for you and me to humble ourselves as God's people, as in 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That God can and will do that. Why? Because Jesus has paved the way for God to be merciful. Let me show you that in Scripture. Turn to Romans. We'll look at three passages in Romans and then we'll be done this morning. Romans chapter number 3. Romans 3, look with me at verse 25 if you would. We should actually probably start with verse 24 of Romans 3. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." I want you to notice that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. You've heard me mention this before. If you've spent any time in our church at all, you know that the word propitiation, though one that we do not use very much, has there's a couple of angles to look at the word. But the word that's applicable to what we're talking about today is literally that God poured out his wrath upon Jesus because God, being a just God, must punish sin. It has to be done. God cannot just arbitrarily let people go because he's a good old boy and you're part of his good old boy network. God must punish sin. And so how did he punish sin? He punished Jesus, who became sin for us. And so Jesus is the propitiation. So listen, God looks around at the sin of the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day and our nation in our day, and God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. And he's angry at sin, and he should be. And so here's what he did. He provided a way where his anger could be satisfied, and yet we could go free. And that way is Jesus. You see, Jesus was the one who paid the price so that when Ahab humbled himself, that God could rightly and justly say, "I'm going to withhold judgment from Ahab, and I'm still going to bring the judgment later on in his son's days, but I'm not going to bring it on him." Now, I don't know if Ahab at that point got saved, as we would call it. I'm not going to go that far, but I am going to say that the way that God could hold back his wrath is because Jesus paid the way for God to always be able to hold back his wrath when someone responds in humility. And that's for you and me. The greatest application of that verse is this, friends. The way that we get to go to heaven, though we are sinners, is that Jesus paid the price of God's wrath for you and me. He is that propitiation. So that God can justify me, which means declare me righteous. As I believe on Jesus Christ, God can rightly and justly call me righteous because Jesus paid the way. Which leads me to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. This is a kind of a follow-up to Romans 3:25 that Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one that allowed God's anger to be removed and his hand of judgment to be brought away from us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. You see, before we were saved, we were the enemies of God. We were at enmity with him, the Bible tells us. And it's an important thing for all of us to understand that those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, they are not the children of God. I know it's a common statement, well, we're all the children of God, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. We're not all the children of God. Those who have faith in Jesus are made the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And so, friends, the way that God could do that with us and make us his sons is because Jesus paid the way. Now we have peace with him. What's the answer for our nation? Turning to Jesus. Jesus paid the way. There is still hope. Jesus paid the way. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which leads us now to the third verse that I want us to look at, and then we'll close the message. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, we're in the middle of a message that's entitled, His Anger Is Not Turned Away. Or His Hand Is Stretched Out Still, I should say. But how is it that in a message like that, where His hand is stretched out still, how is it that then we could have any hope? Friends, the answer is through Jesus. Through Jesus, His hand can be brought back. His hand of judgment can be brought back, and His anger can be dealt with. Why? Because Jesus is the propitiation. And if we as a nation will humble ourselves, God will turn away His wrath. I believe that with all my heart. Now again, I can't force anyone else to. But those who are under my influence, I can encourage them to. I can look in the mirror and make sure this guy turns to God. I want to encourage you to do the same. Make sure that you are walking right with God. Yesterday in our men's prayer meeting, we sang a scripture song, Micah 6:8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Those three things. Do justly, do right. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love mercy. When someone fails you and they do wrong, don't hold them accountable in a way anything other than what is absolutely necessary. Don't hold their feet to the fire and make sure they pay because they wronged you. No, love mercy. By the way, aren't you glad God loves mercy and is merciful with you? So now you should reciprocate to others. And then walk humbly with your God. Make sure you're doing that. And then influence those around you. Influence those around you who will do that. Let me encourage you as well. We should probably seek to, I don't know if any of these even exist, we should seek to elect candidates who understand the answer for our country is not better economic policy. The answer for our country is not to be more hawkish in regard to the defense budget. The answer to our country is that we would repent. Now again, I may not be able to force them to, but I can at least pray for and encourage them to grab an understanding of that. But in the meantime, if you're here this morning and you cannot say with all assurance that you know that there came a time in your life where you recognized, I'm a sinner, I've sinned against a holy God, and I'm deserving of His judgment. But God sent His Son Jesus to pay the price, to be the propitiation for me. And if you cannot say with all assurance that there was a day when you believed on Jesus Christ for your salvation, today is that day for you. You need to do that. Turn to Him, humble yourself before Him, believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, that you might be justified. If you have questions about that, ask me. Come forward during the invitation. I'd be glad to have someone show you from the Bible how you can believe on Jesus and have peace with God. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around this morning.